You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so as Ryan Lowry said last night, at the beginning, in January of 2020, a year and a half ago, the Adult Central Teachings did a one-month series entitled Above the Noise. We just anticipated that 2020 was going to be an acrimonious, polarized, disruptive year. So we wanted to get some content out that would alert our people to be civil and respectful, but also thinking from a biblical perspective. And so anyway, it turned out, as we all know, to be way more acrimonious, way more polarized, way more disruptive than any of us would have imagined. My assignment for that series was to teach on the nature of freedom, something that I have been thinking about for quite some time. And so we're going to go through that material with a few adjustments that I've made since 2020. So when we think about freedom, one of the things we realize right off the bat is that we have common ground with our culture, because virtually all Americans, everyone in the West, but I think especially Americans, because of our heritage, agree that freedom is something that's good and something that's essential for human flourishing. The issue is that, so that's the common ground. The challenge for us, not only in our communication with our non-Christian friends and family members, but within our own thinking, is that beneath this superficial agreement that freedom is good lies substantial confusion about what freedom is and substantial disagreement about what freedom is. Think of Jesus' conversation in John 8 with a group of people, the text says, who had just come to believe in him as the Messiah. So these were like brand new Christians. And so he engages them on the subject of freedom. And we'll look at some of what he said. He said, if you abide in my word, then you'll truly be disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And immediately what happens is this conversation in which his audience, hearing the word freedom, responds with a different definition of freedom than he has. So they're talking like this. And that abbreviated conversation, much of it is Jesus trying to help them toward a more accurate and biblical view of what freedom really is. And that's what we want to at least make an attempt at here today. Okay, so we want to think about two basic views of freedom. That's what we're going to be comparing and contrasting, the older view historically in the West, and it's the view that derives from the Bible. And the thing that's important about this view is that it presupposes divine revelation. It presupposes that God is there and that God has spoken. God can speak to us. He can reveal to us truths that are absolutely true. And so again, this is what Jesus affirms and presupposes in that conversation. If you continue in my word or my teaching, then you truly are disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, not one of many truths, but the truth, and the truth will make you free, or as he says later on, free indeed, or really free. That's the older view, the biblical view of freedom. And then in contrast to that is a more recent view. It really stems in our culture from the Enlightenment forward. We can call it the secular view. I'm going to call it the secular view of freedom because in contrast to the biblical view of freedom, the secular worldview rejects the idea of divine revelation. It rejects the notion that truth can be revealed to us from outside, truth that we can understand. And so the secular view of freedom is then by definition humanistic. It originates within human beings and our thoughts, our speculations, our assertions. In 1 Corinthians, Paul is wrestling with these new Christians who, although they are genuinely regenerate, still are largely conformed to the thinking of their culture. And he calls the thinking of their culture the wisdom from the world, the wisdom or the worldview that originates from within fallen human thinking. And he argues against that wisdom and argues for them to embrace from the heart what he calls the wisdom of God, the worldview that comes to us through revelation from God himself. Now, we're not going to spend a long time on this. I thought Saul's did a great job of emphasizing this last night, that when we're interacting with our unbelieving friends, family members, we're going to hear almost definitely variations on the secular view of freedom. And we need to be respectful and loving toward them, even though we may disagree with their view of freedom. That's not my main goal for this session. My main goal is to get us examining our own current views of freedom. Because I think I know that in talking a lot about this with people in our home church over the last year and a half, a lot of times our discussions, I realized that people were debating over different variations of secular freedom. And so it's a big problem for those of us who follow Jesus Christ, is that we, in varying degrees, are still thinking from a secular perspective on this. And we're not going to be able to be salt and light in our culture. We're not going to be able to be the salt and light that we need to be in our culture unless we're clear about what genuine freedom is, unless we embrace what it is from the heart. And that often takes time and wrestling with the scriptures and wrestling before God to genuinely embrace what he says about freedom, and then to begin by his power to live it out, and then begin to appropriately articulate or speak about it with one another, as well as with people who don't know Christ. So, a couple of short points about where the common ground is in the secular and biblical views of freedom. There is an overlap, just like a Venn diagram. Of course, they both agree that freedom includes freedom or deliverance from oppressive human powers and authorities. And I'm not going to elaborate on that. I think that's pretty self-explanatory. Not good. Tyranny's not good. Not good to be oppressed and controlled illegitimately by other people. The biblical view of freedom on this front presses farther, though, beyond just oppressive human powers, to talk about our need for deliverance from demonic powers, and to talk about our need to be freed from our own sinful natures. We'll talk more about that in a few minutes. They both also agree that freedom is freedom for. Freedom includes and involves the ability to make significant personal decisions for ourselves, that it's generally speaking, all other things being equal, having more options for important decisions is a better thing than having less options. To have more options, for example, about what career I might be able to pursue is a better condition than having few or no options. The ability to think for myself and choose a worldview to embrace, free from the attempts of brainwashing or coercion or social punishment, is a better situation than the opposite. So this is where the overlap is. Even here, the biblical view of freedom presses further, because there's in the secular view of freedom, it's basically the multiplicity of options. The ability to choose tends to be the greatest good. And the biblical view says, no, more important than having lots of choices, in fact, having too many choices can be oppressive, ironically. We experience choice fatigue in our culture. Really, the biblical view says, to what end do we have this multiplicity of choices? So let's spend most of our time then contrasting these two views. And, you know, this is a huge subject. There are many more contrasts than the ones that I'm bringing up. I am generalizing the contrast that I'm bringing up, all those qualifications. But we have to try to get our arms around these two thought systems. The secular view of freedom emphasizes the absence of restraint. Emphasize. They both say that the absence of excessive restraint is a good thing. But its emphasis falls more heavily on we need absence of restraint from pursuing our personal desires. If you look up various dictionaries, you will find that this tends to be the major way in which our English dictionaries define freedom, like these two, the absence of hindrance, restraint, confinement, or repression, or in another dictionary, not enslaved, not imprisoned, unrestricted, unrestrained, unhampered. Okay, and so that's the emphasis. Oliver O'Donovan, who is a Christian thinker, as he discusses the secular view of freedom, critiques it with this statement. He says it advocates the abolition of limits which constrain and direct us. This view is inherently suspicious of outside voices offering direction or restraint. And I would argue as a biblical Christian that that inherent suspicion goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. That's another story. Wayne Dyer, you know, one of the most popular self-help authors, bloggers, says freedom means you are unobstructed in living your life as you choose. Anything less is but a form of slavery. So that's kind of like says it. That is a very concise articulation of this point. It's interesting to me. I was not a fan of this flag long before a year and a half ago. The Don't Tread on Me flag, of course, it goes all the way back to the Revolutionary War days. And it's become a very popular flag for people on the right side of the continuum in our culture over the last year and a half. But you can see here it as an expression of what I'm talking about. The term liberty or freedom is combined with an illustration of venomous snake, what's going to happen to you if you try to restrict or restrain me in any way. It's this view of freedom that underlies this present use of this flag. Then if we go over to what we could call the left side of our continuum in the culture with this pride sign, pride is freedom. And notice especially then the second subpoint, that pride freedom is the freedom to love whomever you want. That's about, again, I'm not commenting on either one of these. I'm talking about what view of freedom is presupposed here. And then thirdly, pride freedom is the freedom to live on your own terms. So you see, ironically, although these two groups are really opposed to each other, they're working from the exact same view of freedom, just working it out in different directions. And the thinking Christian says, I refuse to get hijacked into arguing between right and left because I come from a different kingdom with a whole different view of freedom. And that view of freedom then is the one by which I evaluate all of these other articulations of secular freedom. Over against this then is the biblical view of freedom, which acknowledges that excessive restraint or inhibition is not helpful, but really it's the essence of it. The main point of the biblical view of freedom is that freedom is fulfilling our design. And here right away we see, well, this presupposes that there is a design for all humans. This presupposes that this design has been revealed to us. This presupposes that we are able to understand or to know at least to some significant degree, what this design is. And these are watershed differences in emphasis. So we would say that the fish who decides that water is a, like all other inhibitions, destructive to its flourishing, isn't going to get very far. Because the fish is designed to live and to move and to live its life within the context of water. We would say the same thing about an eagle who decides, I don't want to be told that I have to fly from one place to another. I want to walk at all times. That is not designed to do most of its traveling by foot. This would be destructive for each of these animals. Of course, it's all fictional because we don't know that they're sentient beings. For either one of these animals to reject the restraints inherent in their design is going to be destructive to what they are. And the Bible simply argues that God has created human beings in his image, with his design in mind, and to the extent that we learn about and embrace, and by his empowering and motivation, live out the design that he has made us for, to that extent we will flourish. So these couldn't be more different in this most basic sense. And this is, of course, the connection. Then in the biblical view, the connection between it and the ethics revealed by the Word of God. Think about this passage in Psalm 119, verse 45, where the psalmist says, I will walk about in freedom because I have sought out your precepts or your instruction about how to live. You see, the secular view would say, to the extent that I've sought out these precepts, I'm no longer free. The biblical author says, I walk, literally, the Hebrew word means, I walk with in a wide place. I walk with all kinds of room to move because I have sought out your precepts, which have been revealed to me through God's word. And we know that to generalize, the design for which God has made human beings to flourish has to do centrally with love, love relationships. John tells us in his famous passage in 1 John 4, we now understand how much God loves us, and we have put our trust in his love for us. And then in that same passage, he says, and since God loves us so much, we surely ought to love one another. I mean, if you read through the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, but the New Testament is stronger in this emphasis, very clear. We've been made for love relationships. We've been made centrally for a love relationship, to receive the love of God through the person and work of Jesus Christ, and then to love God in a relationship, and out from that love relationship with God, then, our essential design then is to give that love of God away to other people. And all of biblical ethics, we're taught, is an elaboration on this purpose or design for our lives. Jesus, when he was asked by the legal expert teacher, which is the most important commandment of the law of Moses, replied, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and a second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law, all of that huge body of ethical instruction in the Old Testament, and much of it repeated on and elaborated on by the New Testament, all of the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. And so, central to freedom then, for believing Christians, is the way we view the ethical in teaching instruction from the Bible, that we view it as a revelation from God, that it transcends culture, that it is for each and every one of us, but more importantly, that it is not the picky prohibitions of some cosmic killjoy. It's not the arbitrary injunctions of someone who wanted to keep us busy and out of trouble. The biblical ethical teaching is God's design for human flourishing. That's what it is. And so when we think about let me qualify. This does not have anything to do with trying to earn God's acceptance by obeying his law. This does not have anything to do with trying to obey God's ethics by our own power or moral willpower. It takes place under grace, trusting in the love of Christ to forgive us and accept us. It takes place by the moment-by-moment dependence upon the Spirit of God to live his life out through us. But we are to embrace the picture of the life that God says is the life of true freedom. Paul, after all, in Romans 8, argues that the requirement of God's law is fulfilled in us as we walk, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the sexual ethical teaching of Scripture, we're not concerned with what the left and right say about that. We're going to find that the left disagrees with God's view of freedom in some ways, and the right disagrees in others. In the great areas of sexual ethical priorities, human sexuality, how we view our possessions and our money, we will not agree with the left or the right here. We'll agree with some things and disagree with others. How we are to use power that's entrusted to us, we will not find ourselves agreeing. We'll find ourselves agreeing in some places, but critiquing how the left and the right answered those ethical questions. Because we're from a different kingdom with different ethical priorities revealed by God, and we embrace them not only because he is God and we are not, but because we are embracing our own freedom and our own flourishing. I just think that it's so important that you be honest about where your own thinking may disagree from God's ethical instruction and commit to working it out with him, with your Bible open, in prayer to him, doing the work that we need to do in our hearts to finally come to the point where we say, I'm going to trust your design for my life. Not my design, not my peer culture, not the political party that's most in power right now. That's the first and great contrast. Another key contrast between the secular view of freedom and the biblical view of freedom: the secular view of freedom tends to assume that our inner self and its desires are essentially good and trustworthy. I mean, it kind of flows from the first one, right? If freedom is the absence of restraint that's being placed on my desires, then that implicitly assumes that my desires are basically trustworthy. And this is, when I was going to high school, the way this was articulated was with the slogan, if it feels good, do it. What did that presuppose? That if I feel something and feel it strongly, then that's a valid source of guidance for me. This really comes from the Romantic movement back in the 1800s. And then moving forward. The Romantic movement basically saw the inner self as a quasi-divine entity, and that our job was to get in touch with what our inner self really wanted, and that no other person, no other institution, only we ourselves, by our own experimentation, can discover what's truly good for us, who we really are. And that's been a dominant aspect of the secular view of freedom in our culture ever since. Eckhart Tolle, who's a prominent New Age thinker, says, to know yourself as the being underneath the thinker, as the stillness underneath the mental noise, as the true joy underneath the pain, that is true freedom. That is true enlightenment. And the famous poem by Hensley, Invictus, therefore, with this mindset, ends with the famous phrase, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. So this is a presupposition of the secular view of freedom. which is very much with us today, right across the political spectrum. The biblical view agrees that our inner self, because it's made in God's image, is mysterious, deep, marvelous. And so most of you know the passage in Psalm 139, where the psalmist says, "Certainly you made my mind and my heart, my inner self. You wove me together in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you because your deeds are awesome and amazing." Not just my body, because we're always body and soul, but my soul as well is very deep, very amazing. But the biblical view also insists that our inner selves are now fallen and that therefore our desires are not inherently trustworthy. This is another big dividing line. Jeremiah insists the heart is more deceitful than all else, and it's desperately sick. It's not just that it's a little injured because others mistreated it. Not that that's not a problem, but that the heart itself is now desperately sick and more deceitful. How many of us believe that our own heart is more deceitful to us than most of what we're hearing from other people? See, this is calling for a suspicion about our desires that is not only healthy, but that is necessary for life and for freedom. And so the psalmist says, search, the same psalmist who says, my heart is very deep and very amazing, and it's a gift from God to be that way. The same psalmist says, search me, God, and know my heart, and show me the hurtful way within me, and lead me in the everlasting way. So another major area of contrast. Because our hearts are fallen, our desires are now disordered. That's what the Bible teaches, that we are inclined to want certain things more than we should want them. That's why the New Testament word for lust is epithumia. Thumia is to desire, and epithumia is an over-desire. My heart, fallen heart, is now hardwired to want certain things more than I should want them, or to want them in contexts that God's word says is not healthy for me. And so in his conversation with those new believers in John 8, he says, I'll make you free. And they're like, well, we're already free. We've never been slaves to anyone, which proves that they had a deficient view of freedom and that they were not good in their history lessons. Even then, as they said this, they were under the boot of Rome. And anyone could be impressed into service by any Roman soldier. And Jesus says, no, I'm talking about a different kind of freedom. Everyone who lives a lifestyle of sin or self-centeredness becomes a slave to it. So the secular view of freedom says, your problem is you've got restraints to you fully embracing your inner desires. If you could only fully embrace and act out your strongest inner desires, then you would be free and you would flourish. The biblical view says, no, you're hardwired to follow disordered desires. And when the tragic irony is that the more you pursue them and gorge yourself on disordered desires, the more enslaved you become to those desires, the more corrupted your soul becomes by those disordered desires. And so this is why Peter says in 2 Peter 2, referring to certain false teachers who were advocating what we would today call the secular view of freedom, with an appeal to twisted or disordered desires, they promise you freedom, but they themselves are slaves of sin and of corruption, for you are a slave to whatever controls you. That last statement's pretty key. You're a slave to whatever controls you. Paul puts it a different way. He says, you become the slave of whomever you obey. And your choice is not whether you will be controlled by something or someone. and be a slave in that sense, but our dignity lies in which person or which voice we will obey and be controlled by, and the outcome, he says, either of death and corruption or of real life. Should we be surprised then that a culture that in an unparalleled way has embraced the right to fully follow our desires is also a culture of unprecedented addictions? I think this is not an accidental correlation. To the extent that a person or a culture embraces this aspect of the secular view of freedom, we're going to see addictions multiplying. And addictions are not freedom. Moving on. John Stott, in his chapter on biblical freedom, says, our self-centeredness is a terrible tyranny. Here's something that a lot of us really need to wrestle out in our hearts. Do we really believe that? That our self-centeredness is a terrible tyranny. To be engrossed in our own selfish concerns and ambitions without regard either for the glory of God or for the good of others is to be confined in the most cramped and unhealthy of prisons. But the living Jesus can enter our personality by his Spirit, and he can turn us inside out. Our previously closed personality can start to unfold to Christ like a flower opening to the rising sun. I think that's a beautiful description of the experience of being liberated from the pursuit of our own inner desires to allowing Jesus Christ to begin to live his other-centered, God-centered, and other-centered life out through us. A third area of contrast between these two views of freedom. The secular view tends to emphasize individual autonomy. I mean, obviously, if freedom is the absence of external restraints on what I desire, then that is almost inherently leads to individual autonomy, and it tends to promote, and it has in our culture, a radical individualism. So again, in my youth, this was expressed through the mantra, do your own thing. Your own thing. You don't do someone else's thing. Not that we're advocating that we do anyone else's thing other than God's. But freedom lies in doing your own thing. Or do whatever you want as long as it doesn't hurt others. Which sounds like an enlightened ethical view. Now, the problem with it is that view, do whatever you want as long as it doesn't hurt other people, or John Stuart Mill from a long time ago, the only freedom which deserves the name is that of pursuing our own good in our own way, so long as we do not attempt to deprive others of theirs or impede their efforts to obtain it. And so, for example, in our culture, one of the ways that this is working out in the area of human sexuality is that we're down basically to individual consent as the only ethical limit in human sexuality. And there's no reasonable basis for assuming that that's going to stay in place in our society. The problem with this view, of course, is that it presumes that we're like this jet fighter. We're just out in an open sky, and we've got miles and miles between us and the nearest other fighter plane, that we can do tumbles, we can experiment with deep dives, whatever we want to do, and we'll be just fine because we're not hurting anyone else. But the reality of the human condition, of course, which theologians call corporate solidarity, is that we are inextricably connected to people all around us, to people who came before us, and to people who will come after us, and that all of our choices set off ripple effects in all of these directions all the time. And it is one of the master delusions of our day that most of our choices are set off from impacting other people. We're always impacting other people. That's just the nature of reality. And so it's not surprising that this aspect of the secular view of freedom is going to lead to conflict, right? As D.C. Schindler says, if there's no good higher than an individual's restrained wills, then conflict is inevitable, if not actually encouraged, right? I get to do whatever I want to do. I'm in a relationship with you. You get to do whatever you want to do. Most of us, this really comes home to us in early marriage. We haven't really fathomed how committed we are to doing what we want to do, and it's not until we bump up against someone like our spouses. But you know, this is the way life is. And in a culture that has embraced a view of freedom that advocates individual autonomy, conflict is going to explode. And of course, that's what's happening in our culture. I remember in the early 90s when the internet was first up, and I remember lots of people saying, this is going to be really good for our society because through the internet we'll be exposed to a lot of other opinions, and it'll make us more informed civil citizens. And of course, the exact opposite has happened, that the internet has accelerated the tribalization of our culture, where not only by your own desire you can be in your own echo chamber, but you've got analogs that are tooling you to hear the people who agree with you. And in that context, then even basic civility becomes something that's not important. And you begin to get a culture of barking, shrieking, grunting, and the absence of basic civility. And it has to do with a worldview, the view of freedom that we hold. The biblical view, again, is not saying that there's no room for individual choice and that choices or options is a bad thing, but it's emphasizing that because we've been designed for relationships, both with God and for other persons, that real freedom requires communal commitment. Commitment to a community, commitment to laws or guidelines for a community, mutual submission to guidelines that are good for community. I think this is increasingly incoherent to people in our culture, except insofar as we become part of a community that agrees with us and is in opposition to other communities. True freedom, yes. Philip Gorski, a Yale professor, said many Americans conceive of freedom too narrowly as mere absence of restraint. This is a very grave misunderstanding, not only of America's founding traditions, I don't know whether I agree completely with that, but also of the very nature of human freedom. True freedom involves being subject to the rule of general laws rather than the arbitrary will of persons, whether our own person or just the bare will of other people over us. This is what Peter is arguing for God's people. Live as free people, but not using your freedom as a pretext for evil, but as God's bondservants. This is the kind of language that is not only paradoxical, but contradictory to people in our culture. And if you're like me as a young Christian, I would read this and say, that's a contradiction, right? Either I'm God's bondservant and not free, or I'm free and I'm not God's bondservant. But you see what he's arguing for. Embrace your freedom as God's bondservants. And as a bondservant of God, honor all people, love the family of believers, fear God, and honor the king. God's people, the body of Christ, are to be a pilot plant that demonstrates to a world that doesn't know how to get along that people can mutually submit to a loving master and mutually submit to his way of life and actually be unified. And part of us being the body of Christ, the pilot plant of God's freedom, is that we have a basic posture of submission to the governing authorities that are over us. You see, he doesn't see any contradiction between saying live as free people and saying honor the king. Paul puts the same mindset this way. He's telling Titus, who's the leader in the churches in Crete, remind them. Why would he need to remind them? Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient to the people who govern us, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all people. I was trying to get those two verses out this fall to as many believers as I could in that very acrimonious election period. That's our calling. That's what freedom. Freedom is supposed to look like this. I wonder, I'm going to state my opinion here. I think what we're seeing in our culture is an unprecedented rejection of the institutions of public health. It's like, not inclined to agree with their legitimate authority. I'm not inclined to go along with their directions. Why? Because I want to be free. And I think the thing that's most grievous to me is how many Christians have that attitude. Again, I don't know enough science to know about all the things related to vaccination. I do know this, that people in my generation are probably here in part because our parents trusted public health institutions and were inclined to get vaccinated for smallpox, for polio, etc., rather than to say, I'm inclined to go my own way. I was talking to a friend of mine on this subject earlier this summer. We were talking about one of these public health issues, and I said, well, you know, first of all, this is going to be a faith decision whether you do this or whether you don't do what the public health CDC says to do. It's going to be you and I will never know enough to be able to make a totally informed decision. And I asked him, which of these two mindsets is yours? Are you basically inclined to go along with what they say unless you can find overwhelming evidence that they're wrong? Or are you basically inclined not to go along with what they say unless you can find overwhelming evidence to the contrary? And he thought about that for a long time. And finally, he came back to me a few days later, says, I think I'm choosing the posture that I'm going to be inclined to follow their directives unless I can find really good evidence that I shouldn't. And I said, that's the right posture for you to have as a believer in Christ. Not to mention that that posture enables us possibly to be better neighbors. Because freedom includes the commitment to act on behalf of my neighbor with an inclination to go along with what the governing authorities tell us to do in those areas. I'm not going to get into the details on these individual decisions. I'm far more interested in whether we as believers have this mindset or not. Because if we don't agree with this, then we're actually embracing another view of freedom in this area. And it's bound to lead you in a bad direction. The last area of contrast is that the secular view always tends to identify the root problem as external. Now, we need to say, as a qualification here, that external evil is real. No one should be more emphatic and convinced about the reality and destructiveness of real evil, external evil, than biblical Christians. And the Bible teaches that there is structural evil. There is systemic evil woven into the structure of every fallen human society, without exception, including any version of our own American society. And in a lot of ways, I'm glad to be an American. I'm not going to elaborate on that. But at the same time, as a believing Christian who knows a little bit of history, I know that this country, to an uncomfortable degree, progressed through systematic land theft, genocide, and human enslavement. And any believing Christian who feels the need to sanitize that part, or feels the need, as many that I've talked to resist the idea of structural, systemic evil, that it is wrong, that it is raised up against the knowledge of God, and that it is to be opposed, God will eradicate structural evil when he establishes his kingdom. And he calls us to oppose it in this life. A lot of disagreement on what it looks like to oppose structural evil in this life for believers. A lot of room for us to discuss that and disagree, possibly, respectfully. A lot of room for individual calling there. But we respect people like the guy on the left, William Wilberforce, who was a believing Christian in the early 1800s and who fought a career-long battle against the slave trade in the British Empire. And I, for one, have always felt uncomfortable about how many of my Christian friends can, on the one hand, use Wilberforce as an example of what Christianity can do for society, and then, on the other hand, say we shouldn't have anything to do with politics or trying to better our own society. Somehow those two don't go together. Either we need to be consistent and say we shouldn't exert any effort to be a good influence on our society and then criticize Wilberforce for being apostate. Or if we agree, this man had a calling from God and God worked through him not only to bring many to Christ and help many to maturity in Christ, but to help who knows how many millions of souls to not grow up in human enslavement. That's why we respect people like Lincoln and Martin Luther King and Nelson Mandela. So, structural, systemic evil is real. It's a real enemy. And its ultimate author is the evil one. But at the same time, the scripture insists that our most radical problems, or I'm sorry, when you take this to an extreme then, though, when you make the external problems, the root problems, we see in our culture a tendency described by the authors of The Coddling of the American Mind, a culture of victimization. If you teach people that whoever says or does things that they find offensive are aggressors who have committed acts of bigotry against them, we should reserve those words for real systemic structural evil. Then you're probably fostering feelings of victimization, anger, and hopelessness. If someone wanted to create an environment of perpetual anger and intergroup conflict, this would be an effective way to do it. To get everyone focused primarily on how I'm being victimized by someone or something else instead of looking at my own problems first. This sort of environment is likely to foster an external locus of control. We got the biblical view identifies the root problems, obstacle to freedom, as internal. This is an old comic strip, but it made a point that hit me as a young Christian some 50 years ago. We have met the enemy and he is us. That's the proper perspective. for biblically thinking people. Jesus said to a group of people who were focused on an external locus of control, we got to stay away from those people because through those people we'll be polluted. He said, from within, out of a person's heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, disordered desires, envy, slander, pride, and folly. All of these vile things come up from the sewer within. He didn't say sewer. They are what defile you. It's my true moral guilt before God. It's my prideful and self-centered lifestyle. It's my rebellious nature. It's these internal problems more than anything else that deprived me from true freedom. And we have to be convinced of that. Otherwise, how could Paul ever say to people who were owned by other humans, don't worry about that because you're still the Lord's freedman? Was he being dismissive about the problem of human slavery? No, he was not. But that was his way of saying, your biggest problems are within you, and the freedom that Christ gives you from those root problems make you truly free, even if you do not have social freedom to the extent that I want you to have it. Of course, he said in that same passage, if you can become free, then do it. That's 1 Corinthians 7. Paul says, oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Those are the problems. And he says, I thank God the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. And you know, in Romans 8, after Paul says, who will set me free from this life dominated by sin and death? He gives three answers. Through Jesus Christ, I am set free from God's condemnation for my sin. Through the Holy Spirit, I am set free from the controlling power of sin in my life. And when Jesus returns and I receive my new body, then I'll be set free from the presence of sin itself. That is what Jesus was referring to in John 8 when he said, if the Son of Man sets you free, then you will be free indeed. We have to have deep convictions about this. And so, in closing, our culture desperately, today especially, needs to see people who demonstrate this kind of biblical freedom that we've been discussing, and who have the love and the courage to speak about. I mean, the ideal is that people see us demonstrating individually and corporately a different kind of freedom that is attractive to them, which opens the doors then to discuss where this freedom comes from. Not just how it's superior to the secular view of freedom, but where does this freedom come from and how is it accessible? Through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a big area, Lord. We just touched the surface of a subject as big as this. And I just simply pray that you will help each of us not to be conformed by the spirit of this age in our thinking about freedom, but that you will renew our minds in this area and transform our lives to live out the freedom that you have purchased for us, and that we can help each other do that, and that the people who name your name can really demonstrate a different kind of freedom to our culture. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.